Galatians, for our first reading, please. Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, please. Verse 3. Galatians 1 and 3. Grace be to you, and peace, from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Chapter 2, please, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Next letter, please. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And finally, Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 2, breaking in at verse 13. Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So we plan reading from our Bibles this morning. Well, you couldn't have missed it. Paul's letters almost come out in a rash with this expression, he gave himself. Clearly the apostle enjoyed it. Paul's correspondence falls broadly into three groups, three batches. You have earlier letters, Thessalonians, Galatians, into Corinthians, Romans. You have the letters that he fired from the prison of Rome, what we call the prison epistles, of which Ephesians is one. And you have his closing correspondence, personal correspondence, Timothy, Titus, loosely labeled pastoral epistles. So what you spot immediately is that there were two from his early correspondence, two from his central batch of correspondence, and two from his closing correspondence. What does that tell you? It tells you this. That the idea, the thought that Jesus gave himself never ceased to thrill and fire and infuse the heart of this great apostle. It wasn't something he outgrew. He came a long way from the Damascus Road. I'm thinking of Peter's bit in 2 Peter 3:18. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was growing. But he never outgrew this. He never reached a stage of spiritual development where he said to himself, well, that belongs to the elementary, to the simple things. That's the sort of thing that young converts feed on. I've gone beyond that. I understand typology and prophecy and all such profound subjects. Perish the thought the man would have died before he'd say that. You cannot get beyond this. He gave himself. And this morning, I don't really want to say any more than that. I want to probe with you what it means to say he gave himself. Precisely what, Lord, did you give when you gave yourself? We had six passages. Contexts were quite varied. Some practical, some doctrinal. I'm not interested. I don't want the context. I want the word. He gave himself. As far as headings go, if I told you I was going to tell you something about the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, I suppose you would expect me to break it up into three little bits. Talk about his birth, his life, and his death. And I'm going to. Except that I'm going to try to be a little bit more biblical. And I'm going to put some labels, some headings, some pegs from my Bible. I read in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5, entering into the world. We're going to ask, Lord, what did you give when you entered into the world? John chapter 9 verse 5, words of the Lord himself, while I am in the world. Lord, what did you give when you were in the world? John 16:28. Again, I leave the world. I'm going to ask, Lord, what did you give as you left the world? So there are our headings. No more ado at the beginning. Entering into the world. Lord, what did you give? He says to me, I gave my glory. Now, there were facets of our Lord's glory that he could not give or leave or forsake. But there was one aspect of his glory that he did give. I listened to him pray. Now, O Father, glorify thou me alongside thine own self with that glory which I had alongside thee before the world was. That's John 17 verse 5. Whatever else it means this. He had a longing to enjoy once again a glory that he had enjoyed before the world began, but which at that point of time he did not have. Lord, we don't understand. Can you please tell us what you mean? So he says to us, go back into chapter 12 and read it. So I pick up in chapter 12, I think it's about verse 38 thereabouts, that though he had performed so many signs, yet they did not believe in him. That the saying of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Two quotations in John chapter 12 then. One from Isaiah 53. One from Isaiah 6. John marries together. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. I have no problem with Isaiah 53 in being told that that was concerning the Lord Jesus, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, all my sins laid upon him. That's no problem. But what John is saying is that Isaiah 6 is concerned with the same one, the one in whom they would not believe in spite of his signs. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. So I want to know what glory this is which my Lord gave when he entered the world. I am transported back to that vision of Isaiah chapter 6. It's a strange vision. It is in one sense a palace, it is in another sense a temple. Mine eyes have seen the king. He's sitting upon a throne. It is a palace. But the train, the extremity, the border of his garment fills the temple. And there's an altar, so it's a temple. Here the King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord. This isn't his personal name now. I saw the sovereign, absolute Lord, sitting upon a throne. High and lifted up, his train filled the temple. Above it, the seraphim. Six wings. Two they covered their face, two they covered their feet, two they flew. Four used to cover, two to hover, suspended above a robe they dare not touch. The splendor of the robe and garment of the King, the Lord of hosts. They covered their faces that they might not see. They could not bear the blaze of the splendor of the King. They covered their feet that they might not be seen. The heavenly attendants, the King on his throne, and the chant, as the book of the Revelation would say, day and night, holy, holy, holy. 6:30 this morning, we kicked off with that. Well, the seraphim sang that, back to each other across the throne. What a scene, Isaiah chapter 6. But what you must get is that that sovereign Lord, the Lord of hosts, the King, is none other than the one that came down here, entered into the world, and whose sign they rejected. That's what John is claiming in John 12, verse 41. These things said Isaiah, quoting straight from that passage, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Lord, what did you give? I gave that glory. I gave my throne. I don't know whether you sing the same carols out here that we do at home. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. That is truth. That is biblical truth. He left. He gave his throne back in the news, back home. Quite recently figured the Prince and Princess of Wales for reasons that don't need to bore you. But I'm reminded that, I'm not this old, this is what I picked up from books. I'm reminded that 60 years ago, I just looked this old. That 60 years ago there was another Prince of Wales. 60th anniversary of his coronation, King of England, Edward VIII. And he abdicated his throne because he loved a woman, Wallis Simpson from the States. Gave up a throne because he loved somebody. I know someone who gave up a grander throne than that of Great Britain. I gave, he would say to me this morning, I gave my throne. The amazing descent from the throne of the universe to a manger at Bethlehem. Isaiah 6. What was it he said? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. 735 years later, he stood up from the throne himself and came. Sent by the Father on a mission of salvation for my sake. Can you believe it? That the Lord of hosts of chapter 6 became the man of sorrows of chapter 53. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. Lifted up? Where have I heard that before? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the one who was lifted up in glory, splendor, and majesty on a throne was lifted up upon a cross. He must be. The seraphim hid their faces from him in reverence and awe. But in chapter 53, we hid, as it were, our faces from him in disgust at features brutally disfigured by the violence of wicked men. One and the same, he gave his throne. Lord, what did you give when you entered into the world? He would say to me this morning, I gave my riches. Where do you begin? Fabulous wealth. You're there already, I hope. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Interesting context. Paul, very concerned about obtaining money from the church of Corinth. Now that man would have died, I'm not making it up, he said that himself in 1 Corinthians 9, he would have died before he would have accepted the smallest coin from them for himself. It was his boast that he would take nothing from them. He would not be chargeable to them in the least, but it isn't for him. It's for poor saints of Judea. And a man who will not accept anything from them for himself will pull their arms up behind their back to extract from them everything he can for the sake of the poor of Jerusalem and Judea. And he marshals arguments. He cites the example, the powerful, the impressive example of the churches of Macedonia, the Philippi, Thessalonica type church. Out of the depth, the abyss of their poverty, they abounded to riches of liberality. There's some long words there, but what he means is this. These people were very, very poor. They weren't all the Lydia type. There were many poor people. The churches were poor. And yet, from what little they had, they gave to others who had even less than they did. What an example. But kicked into the shade, as Paul introduces the supreme example, our Lord Jesus Christ, not one who gave out of his poverty to help those poorer still, but who gave not out of his riches, but stripped himself of all his fabulous wealth. He gave it all, and the rich one became poor. That's a shocking translation, poor. Abject poverty. Destitution, if you like. It's the word of Luke 16. Came to pass, the beggar died. Now, our Lord never begged. Not suggesting that for one moment. What I'm saying is Paul has got a very powerful word here. Absolute poverty. The word occurs several times in the Greek Bible. I've not found one like this. I've read of occasions when one country attacks another and they impoverish it. They bring it to poverty. I've read of occasions when men, through their own folly, make themselves poor. But in your entire Bible, there's only one occasion of somebody who deliberately made himself poor. The Spirit of God has reserved this use of this word for this case. The rich one who became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Friday night, Darcy sang to us a song. What earthly reason? 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, literally. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was so rich, yet because of you, he became poor. I am the reason. That's what Paul is saying. I'm not injecting it into it. That is the point he's making. The reason that he made himself poor is us. Lord, what did you give? I gave my riches, he says. If you want it summed up, you will not do better than to take Paul's commentary in Philippians chapter 2. Now, it's complicated. Let me paraphrase it as I understand it. Maybe I'll be wrong. It's my opinion. I'll tell you what I think it means. This mind in you, also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Let's stop there a moment. What's that mean? the form of God. The word form doesn't just mean the external features of something, but it does mean all the properties and characteristics of something which makes it what it is. I'm standing up here on what is probably a pulpit of wood. It may be chipboard, for all I can tell. I'm easily fooled. But let's assume for the sake of argument it's the real thing. The thing that distinguishes this pulpit from a rowing boat or a dog kennel is its form. It's got certain characteristics, certain features. What Paul is saying is that there was somebody who subsisted. He hadn't become this. You can't become this. He subsisted in the form of God. He had all the properties, characteristics that make God God, as opposed to an angel or a man or a worm or a fish. What makes God God? Everything that makes God God was his. He was that. He did not regard, did not esteem or consider existing in a manner fitting somebody who was equal with God. He did not regard that as something to be clung to or grasped tightly as you would some treasured possession or some spoil. He made himself nothing. Not quite sure how to translate it. What I can tell you is that the Word made himself of no reputation of the King James Bible. The Word is used many times outside the Bible of plundering, of depriving people of their possessions, of robbing them. Robbing them. Now, what are we picking up from Philippians 2? It is this, that my Lord, who subsisted in the form of God, did not look upon an existence in a manner fitting and suited to somebody equal with God. He did not regard that existence as something to hoard to himself as treasure, but he robbed himself of it. He took upon himself the form of bondslave, found in fashion as a man. Last autumn, I was in London. I was accompanying the Secretary of State for Wales at the time it was the state opening of the British Parliament. And I carry around with me infallibly a little notebook. I write anything down on it that occurs to me. As it happens, at the time, my mind was occupied with secular things, alas. And I was having to do some arithmetic, and I was positioned on the steps outside our Secretary of State's office, which is in Whitehall, not far from the Houses of Parliament. I know what I'm doing on the state opening of Parliament, because it's sheer pageant and magic as the Royal Coach comes out of St. James's Park and up Whitehall. I got a commanding view of this. I know where to stand. So I'm standing there waiting. And then the thunder of the hooves as the household cavalry came out. 150 of them. And it was a beautiful day. It's always a beautiful day on the state opening of Parliament. And then the Royal Coach. I'm standing on his steps looking down. Queen Elizabeth II. I wave. She waved back. I'm one of the commoners. I was making notes at the time in this pad. It was all concerned with local taxation in Wales. We won't need to bore you. Someone came up to me as I was standing there with this pad in my hand. He said, "Excuse me, do you collect Royal Coach numbers?" So I said, no, it's not that. And one of the staff from the Secretary of State's office said, "Oh, he's looking for economies in the royal procession," which wasn't true. I was there just for the sheer excitement of the moment. And there she was, Queen of England. She had a crown. I don't know if it was the good one, the big one, but it was a crown. She had a robe, and there was the Royal Coach. They were the trappings of royalty. They didn't make a queen. If you can really exercise your imagination, and I'm really challenging it now, if I'd been sitting in the coach wearing her crown and a robe, it wouldn't have made me Queen of England. And if she'd been standing on the steps waving to me, it wouldn't have made her any less queen. She wasn't queen because of the trappings. But they are the insignia. They are the emblems. They are the things which are associated with royalty. My Lord looked upon the insignia of his majesty. All the splendor and magnificence of the heavenly courts. The throne of Isaiah 6, the heavenly attendants that chanted his praise. He looked at all that, and he did not regard it as something to hoard to himself like treasure. He robbed himself of it. And he entered into the world. And the one who had made man in his likeness was made in the likeness of men. That's what he gave, entering into the world. As long as I am in the world, John 9, Lord, what did you give? For he didn't cease to give. Ever the great, unequal giver. Lord, what did you give? I gave my time. I'm thinking of the second gospel. Twice Mark records that they didn't have time, leisure, opportunity so much as to eat. One in chapter 3, one in chapter 6. I'm quite aware that in chapter 6, it's the disciples who were at the center. Or in the language of this conference, they were in focus. And in chapter 6, our Lord was concerned for their well-being. They have come back and reported all the things that they have done and taught. And there were many people coming, so they had not so much time as to eat. And he told them to get into the boat and go to the other side. They would seek rest in some solitary place, the other side of Galilee, Lake of Galilee. But in chapter 3, it wasn't them. It was him. He entered into the house. And so many gathered together, we're told, that they did not have the time or opportunity even to eat. And so his relatives, or friends perhaps, they came to seize him. Because it was being said he is beside himself. The charge was being leveled that this man was a fanatic. This man was mad. And so his relatives or friends came to seize him. He had not so much time as to eat. My Lord's time was not his own. He made himself accessible and available to any and every at any time. Now I get busy sometimes at home. And I have to confess that I commit a very serious crime. I am known to take the phone off the hook when I'm really under pressure. Can I put it this way? The Lord's phone was never off the hook. He was always there. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. His ear was open, not only to God, but his ear was open to people. Mark 1, house of Simon and Andrew, James and John there as well. They enter the house, Simon's mother-in-law, sick of a fever. Immediately, they tell him of her. His ear was open. The Baptist dead. Matthew 14, verse 12 I'm coming into. The voice in the wilderness silenced. And his disciples came. They took the body. They buried it. And they came. And they told Jesus. They knew he wouldn't send them away. His ear was open. He gave his time. And he was under constant demand. It was just before the cross. I am now in Matthew 20 or Mark 10. I have two blind men. They're by the wayside begging. And the Lord is entering Jerusalem. When you come to Matthew 21 or Mark 11, you're at Jerusalem. It is Passion Week. It's a very grave moment for him. Oh, his disciples don't understand. They know nothing about this cross. They never could understand that Messiah, that Christ could suffer. But he knew where that way led. It's a quote. He knew where it went. He had just given them the most fulsome and exhaustive exposition of the things that would happen to him at Jerusalem, quote, that he ever gave them. He knows. And it is a very graphic picture painted by Mark as Jesus strides ahead of his disciples in that chapter. He went ahead of them. They followed him. They were astonished and afraid. They sensed something was up but didn't know what. Our Lord has his face to Jerusalem. There are two blind men. And they heard he was passing. Lord, Son of David, mercy! And the crowd told them, be quiet.
So they cried the more, Lord, Son of David, mercy.
And Mark says, and he stood still. I'd like you to picture that. He's going to the cross. All of God's purpose focused upon that cross. And he stops and makes time for two blind men. Because that's just like him. And when disciples thought that he couldn't be bothered with children, he was indignant and rebuked them more than they ever rebuked those that brought the children. Our Lord was so busy that there were occasions when he would perform one miracle on his way to perform another. I think of the two case histories that Luke gives in chapter 8. I've got a man, and he would have given anything to hold on to something he'd enjoyed for 12 years. It was his little girl. And I've got a woman, and she'd already spent everything trying to get rid of something she'd had for 12 years. It was a flow of blood. And as our Lord went to deal with the one, the other crossed his path. He was that busy. He gave his time. And that brings me to another point. He gave his power. Before we look at Luke chapter 8 with this woman with the issue of blood, what about chapter 6? You have a great multitude of people, it says, verse 19. They came out of Jerusalem and Judea and Tyre and Sidon. And they attempted to touch him because power was going out of him to heal them all. If they came and deliberately touched him with a view to healing, they were healed, infallibly, perfectly healed. Luke 6, 19. Now Luke 8, verse 46, we've got this woman. She comes behind him. Can't face him to embarrass him. If I can only touch his clothes, I'll be made well. And she came. And she touched the hem, the fringe, probably blue, around our Lord's outer garment. She touched it. What happened? Two things happened. She knew in her body that she was healed of the plague. That's what Mark tells you. He stopped. He said, who touched me? Now, none of the other people there had touched him. Oh, they thronged him, they jostled him, they pressed upon him. But there was no faith. So nobody got anything, except one woman. Who touched me? Oh, look around. And then Peter and the other apostles, they say, the crowd, they press upon you. And you say, who touched me? And he said, somebody touched me. I know, because power went out from me. It wasn't free, the healing. It was to them, but not to him. He gave his power. He gave his energy. We had reference earlier and yesterday to a well in John chapter 4. It was 12 o'clock. Noon. Johnny Hop. Our Lord sat weary by the well. That's amazing. Weary by the well. I've seen him sit upon a throne in majesty. I see him sit by a well in weariness. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he never faints or grows weary? What a mystery is this incarnation that we preach. That the creator who never wearies sits wearied by a well. Is he doing that? Well, as we've been reminded, come to meet a woman. He must needs pass through Samaria. We all know that a Jew wouldn't normally go that way. If you were a crow, crows out here, anyway, whatever birds you get. If you wanted to make a beeline, you've got bees all right, because Robert's here. If you were going to get from, I was going to say down in Judea, the Jews would have gone balmy. If you were going up Sorry, if you were going from Jerusalem down to Galilee, then you would go straight through Samaria, but if you were a Jew, you wouldn't. You'd cross and go up through Perea. The only exception the rabbis would accept were if you were in a tearing hurry. If there was something that compelled you to go the direct route. He was not in a hurry. How do you know that, you say? Ah. That woman, she went and told the men of the city all the things that he told her about herself. And they besought him to stay with them for 2 days. And he did. I wonder what they heard in those 2 days. What I know is that when he left after the 2 days, they said, before we believed because of what she told us, now we know that you are the Christ, the Savior of the world, on your own authority. Wonderful Bible teaching of those 2 days. But he stopped for 2 days. He wasn't in a hurry. He went that way because of her. He gave his energy. He gave his compassion. This is the key. This is the spring of everything. Compassion. It's his word. You will find a unique word in your Gospels, translated compassion, 12 times. And every time it's either on his lips or used to describe him. Dominated his life. You can go back to the beginning of his public ministry, right back into Mark chapter 1. And you meet a leper. Or you can spring into chapter 10, the very end, just before the cross, and you meet Bartimaeus and the other blind man. There came a leper to him, kneeling down, beseeching him. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand. No! And Jesus, moved with compassion, reached out his hand and touched him and said, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Those blind men, I left the story where our Lord stood still. He commanded that they be brought to him. Be of good courage, he's calling you, they said. And what you're told in Mark is that Bartimaeus threw away his cloak and he leapt up, stood before the Lord with his companion. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus said. Now you may say that's a silly question. It wasn't a silly question. He wants them to tell him, Lord, Lord, open our eyes. And Jesus, moved with compassion, touched their eyes. And immediately they saw. Thrilling, isn't it? That's compassion. Right from the beginning, right to the end. What about that widow of Nain? Everything she's got inside a box. There's a great multitude of people following Jesus and his disciples, and a great multitude of people come out of the city and they collide. And when he saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said, don't cry. And he touched the bier. And he said, and the men, they just stopped in their tracks. Young man, I say to you, up! And he delivered him to his mother. Compassion. I told you about the Lord seeking some solitude with his disciples. Over to the other side. Time for rest. Not to be. There were those there who recognized them, knew where they were going. And they outran them. But by the time this little craft reached the other side of the lake, they were there. Ready. Some peace this is going to be. And Jesus got out of the boat and he was moved. I would have been moved with something, but I tell you, it would not have been compassion. He was moved with compassion. He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And he taught them. And as the day drew on, he fed them. Because he's like that. Compassion. I like to notice with that widow of Nain, it's one of the many examples in your Gospels of our Lord's compassion for parents. Think how many miracles he worked for parents. What about the nobleman of John chapter 4? What about the man at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration? How long's he been like this, Jesus says? Since a child. What about the Syrophoenician and her daughter? What about Jairus and his daughter? I tell you, you have worries about your children. My Saviour cares about parents. I'll tell you something else as well. He never made a demand of someone he healed. He taught me, Luke 6:35, that I was to do good, expecting nothing in return. He practiced what he preached. He never required anyone that he had healed to follow him or do anything for him. Now, I know Bartimaeus and his colleague followed him in the way, but they weren't asked, still less commanded to do it. They volunteered to do that. He did it. He healed people because of his boundless compassion. He gave himself. Lord, entering into the world, what did you give? Gave my glory. Gave my throne. Gave my riches. Lord, while you were in the world, what did you give? Gave my time, power, energy, compassion. Lord, leaving the world, what did you give? I gave my body. What do you mean, Lord? He took bread. When he gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is being given for you. In the end of Mark chapter 15, there's Joseph of Arimathea, the great counselor. He went to Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus. He summoned the courage, Mark says. It wasn't easy, but he went. Great man. And Pilate was unnerved. Didn't expect him to be dead yet. So he checked with the centurion that everything was in order. And then Mark says, and he gave the body to Joseph. But somebody had already given that body. The Lord himself had given his body. Lord, what do you mean? You gave your body. I gave my back to the smiters. My cheeks to them that pluck out the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Gave my back to the smiters. The word that you'd locate in your Greek Old Testament there for smiters is equivalent to the word you meet in the Gospels translated scourging. So that if you were back in Mark chapter 10 and our Lord is giving his detailed prophecy and explanation of what's going to happen at Jerusalem, you would read these words. It's verse 33 of Mark 10. Behold, we go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They shall condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and spit at him, and scourge him. They will kill him, and the third day he'll rise again. They will scourge him. That is the word you're hitting in Isaiah chapter 50. He gave his back to the smiters, his cheeks. What is it that the Song of Songs says? At a purely natural, earthly level, man and the woman, and her description of the one that she loves, but for us Christians, I suppose, inevitably, we see beyond it. We see beyond it to someone that exceeds any of the splendor and glory of Solomon. What was it she said? His cheek are as beds of spices growing aromatic herbs. What lovely cheeks he had. I see tears run down those cheeks at times.